There it is. Whew, you guys got all excited there that I've lost it. I have a Memorial Day image that has stuck with me and is probably one of the moments that I have felt as much pride about our country as I've ever felt. And it's a long story, so let me tell the whole thing, and I think when I get to the end, you're going to kind of have a grasp of what grasped me that day. It was July of 2002. It was less than a year after 9/11. And I was in New York City for 6 days. And so, of course, I had some work stuff to do, but I wanted to see as many sites as I could. I went down to Ground Zero, where the Twin Towers were still simply two holes in the ground, where you could still see them bringing truckloads of debris up almost 24/7. I went down to Battery Park, which is the furthest tip on Manhattan Island, where you can kind of just look out over the harbor. And it was there that I saw out in the harbor two things that I knew I had to go see with my own two eyes and my own two feet. There is the Statue of Liberty, which was under lockdown to where you could stand on the grass, but you couldn't go up in it anymore. And there was Ellis Island. I had always wanted to go to Ellis Island, which was like the entry point for over 12 million Americans over about a 15, 20-year period from the 1890s to the years right after World War I. It was the primary entry point to the United States for so many of people that were fleeing wars of religion, ethnic cleansing, violence and oppression, religious oppression all throughout Europe. And so you go inside of Ellis Island, and this is the best picture that I could get that described what they were describing to me that day. And it's like, you know how you go get your car tags? And you're standing there in, you know, Plano or Naperville, and you kind of have a number. And you're just kind of standing and wading through lines and hoping that you're at the right line. And then you pile on top of it, you don't speak an ounce of English. And so you have all of this that basically looks like the return line at Walmart the day after Christmas. That's about twice the size of this room, where they could seat about 1,000 people. And you would literally, this is where they got the phrase, I thought it was kind of a condescending phrase when I heard it, but it's not, fresh off the boat. You come off the boat, onto the island, into the cafeteria, and you stand and you wait in line. And they asked you 27 questions. And there was only one disqualifying question. Do you plan to overthrow the United States government? If you said yes, they put you on a boat back to, you know, wherever. 99% of those that came to Ellis Island were granted some sense of immigration status or amnesty or whatever we would call it to make it right in, and their wait period was 3 hours to get into Manhattan, straight to the train station, where family were often waiting for them. You see these long lines of children. You see these long lines of people that put their whole life and hope into a boat and left their only country they'd ever known to make their way to the United States. The tour guide walked us through the entire Ellis Island, and then you got to the end and she added these punchlines that have kind of stuck with me. She said, one of the coolest things is she gets to work at a spot that literally is the spot they lived, what is written in to the Statue of Liberty just a couple hundred yards away. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. And those who had been so oppressed, so beaten down, running from ethnic cleansing, running from religious oppression, found what they dreamed of, not simply for themselves, but for their kids. Now, what they moved into was often a tenement house that's probably the size of your bathroom, stacked up as high as could be. The other thing that this tour guide told me that has really stuck with me is that 100 million Americans, one in three Americans today, trace their lineage to Ellis Island. Just put this real blunt. If you're a white guy, you probably came through Ellis Island. It is the largest entry point for Europeans into the United States. To this day, one in three Americans claim some sense of heritage that made their way through Ellis Island on a boat tossed on sea, standing in a line with fear, making their way into the country to work. That is our heritage. But then what struck me, that I still almost cry thinking about and talking about, the largest percentage of soldiers who died on the beaches of Normandy had parents who came through Ellis Island. In a 25-year period, there was this turnaround of little children who may have come over to our country, or who their parents came over in the hopes of a life that they would be able to have, that within this very short period of time, there was this turnaround to where what we celebrate today on Memorial Day, where these young men went back to fight in many ways for their current country and the country they had fled from in order to secure liberty. The most basic things like human rights and the freedom to worship, the freedom to gather, the freedom to be who God made you to be. Marissa made a comment to me this week as I was telling this story to her that's really grabbed a hold of me. She said, "I guarantee you that those in Europe during World War I saw soldiers from our country that were willing to fight and willing to die for a country they did not belong to and they would never live in. And that is the kind of sacrifice and heroism that we honor on this weekend, and that was born into those who made refuge in the United States on this very short window of time on an island not bigger, much bigger than Trobber Junior High, that one in three Americans claim some sense of heritage to." You know, there's a word that the Bible, as well as the State Department, uses for people who are beaten down harshly and are seeking some sense of comfort and embrace and freedom. What do we call them? Refugees. The Bible talks about the Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my refuge. I think about of all the courage that it took for people to load up on a boat to come to our country. I think about the courage it had to have just for that journey. I don't want to be on a trolling, I don't want to be on a canoe on the Fox River, let alone get into a boat to a place I'd never been to. I think about the courage that it took. And I think about the humility that it took. Proud people having to say, "I need help." Proud people having to say, "I need help." That's difficult for us at times to admit that we need something. I was many years ago in charge of cooking all the hamburgers at a family gathering. And so I'm on the back porch and I've got my grill. And I don't need a gas grill because that's for wimps. I got a charcoal grill. And so I load up two things of charcoal into this Weber grill. And I start trying to light it with one of those lighters. I try for 3 minutes, and then I try for 5 minutes, and then I baptize it in kerosene, and it still won't light. And eventually, people start coming to the back porch wanting to know how long until we eat. And I'm like, "Oh, you know, not that long, 5-10 minutes. I'm going to turn this Weber grill into a microwave." Finally, a brother-in-law came out and said, "Can I help you with that?" And I said, no, I don't want your help. But if you would do it for me, that would be great." In that guy moment, I had difficulty even admitting that I was in need of the most basic help that was obvious to everyone. In that moment, I had difficulty admitting that I needed someone to do something for me that I could not do for myself. And I think that that is true in so many elements of our life, and it is definitely true in our relationship with God. So when the psalmist sits down and writes these words from Scripture, Psalms 46, 1 through 3, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. To admit that God is my refuge is as simple as saying, I am a refugee. I am a spiritual refugee in need of protection from God, in need of power from God, in need of love from God. But most of us, and I'm going to put myself in this category, essentially treat God like I treated my brother-in-law starting the fire on the charcoal. No, I don't need any help. But could you do this for me? See, it's different. There's a big difference between saying, God, will you help me out? And God, I need you to do what I can't do. Those are two different things. One of them says, God, I'm going to do what I want, but I need you to fill in the gaps in them every now and then. Another one says, God, I am a refugee. I am beaten down. Without you, I am nothing. I need you to be my refuge. I need you to be my strength. I need you to be my ever-present help. God, help me, because without you, I am nothing. You know, I think sometimes we have such a view of God that is like a commodity. It's like, you know, when I wash my clothes, I need a little detergent. When I vacuum, I just need a good vacuum. When I get clean, you know, I need some soap. God, I'm going to do what I want to do, but I'm going to include you and sprinkle you in every now and then. But when we come to God and we say, Lord, you are my refuge, I want us to have the image of ourselves as an immigrant stepping off a boat where we know nothing and we know no one and we can barely speak this language, and we are here to acknowledge I am a refugee in need of the help that only God can give me. Lord, I need your protection. I need your strength. I need your refuge, because my life is consistently laced with ever-present trouble, and I need you to be ever-present in those times of trouble. My hope for you is that you would have the humility to move from saying, God, I want you in my life for what I need, to saying, God, without you in my life, I'm nothing. Because those are two different things. Those are two different things. There was a study done through the Willow Creek Association about how Christians grow in their faith and where they stop growing in their faith. Their study said that there is often a similar story of people that make their way to a church for the first time or the first time in a long time. There's this curiosity, then there's this sense of belonging, and then they kind of get a little bit excited, like, you know, I want to help a little bit, I want to do this, I want to be involved, oh, we're going to do an outing, I'll be a part of that. But then it hits this wall where faith demands start to bump up and become a matter of inconvenience. Christian faith begins to slow down. Their study said that there is a literal understanding of who's driving the car that can determine the growth of people's faith. One of them says, God, I want the best life I can have. I want you to help me with that. When my kids are a wreck, would you discipline them and guide me? When my marriage is tough, I need you to help me do that. But then there's the other side of the spectrum that says, God, I am a refugee and I need you to offer me refuge. I want you to lead my family. I want you to be in charge of my checkbook. I want you to be the Lord of my personality. And those are the choices that sit before all of us. There's a story that I'm going to start referencing about every 7 weeks. So if you've heard it twice in the last 14 weeks, this was intentional, starting today. I want you to grab the little New Testament Bible that you have next to you, and I want you to turn to page 83. In Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, we see the story of two people that make their way to worship. We see the story of two people that are offering themselves to God. And I want you to do a little self-assessment here. Which one better defines you? Jesus told this parable to certain people who had convinced themselves they were righteous and who looked on everyone else with disgust. Two people people went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself with these words, "God, I thank you that I am not like everyone else, crooks, evildoers, and adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I receive." I just stop there. Let the sharp elbow of this kind of sink in. Imagine we were a little more Pentecostal. Imagine somebody standing up and saying something was a little more, if you stand up and say something, I'm going to stare at you. I'll just be totally honest. Imagine that we had the freedom to just kind of stand up and say what we want. Imagine Jamie, I'm going to pick on Jamie here. Imagine Jamie stands up and he kind of looks out and he's like, "I'm glad I'm not like those people over there. I mean, look at them. They didn't even take a shower before they came to church. Look at these people right here. I am so glad I'm not like them. And oh, by the way, I always fast, and I always pray, and I always give." This is what's going on here. Whether this is prayed in your mind or said out loud, it carries the same contrast to the next story. Verse 13. "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to look towards heaven. Rather, he struck his chest and said, 'God, show mercy to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this person went down to his home justified rather than the Pharisees. All who lift themselves up will be brought low, and those who make themselves low will be lifted up." My translation, as little kids said, "Those that humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled." Which of these two stands before God as a refugee in need of refuge? Which of these two says, "God, without you in my life, I know who I am. I'm broken. I'm sinful. I'm lost." My hope for you is that we would have a posture towards God that never looks at what others have done wrong with a heavy-handedness. Doesn't mean we don't have accountability, but doesn't look at others with a heavy-handedness and a judgmentalism that says, "God, I am a refugee. I am in need of the shelter only you can provide. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." I remember when I was a little kid, I'd go to my grandma's church in Frankfort, Kentucky. First Christian Church in Frankfort, Kentucky, right down next to the state capitol. It looked like everybody walked out of the state legislature into this church. It was formal. It had the old wooden pews and the stained glass windows that lined the edges and the pipe organ in the front. It was the most formal church I'd ever been to before since when I went there as a kid. You know how if you remember this from when you were a little kid, you remember how church felt like 4 hours when you were a little kid? Yeah, that's what it felt like. I mean, some of you are like, it still feels that way. But I remember I felt that way when I was a little kid, and I would sit there at First Christian Church, and I remember looking around, I'm like, I don't know much, but that's the governor over there. And why do we have two guys that are dressed like cops in the back? Like they were the security. It was as formal and high society and hoity-toity as you can imagine. And so I did what was natural. I colored in the pew Bibles. I took out the Bibles and the hymnals and I started to color in them. Well, I remember one day my grandma put her arm around me with the authority of Thor and grabbed me by the ear and pulled me back and made me put that Bible back in the pew. And she leaned over and said, "Have good posture so you'll learn something." Only like a grandma could say. I didn't know if she meant like for a change you'll learn something, but her whole demeanor was how you postured. The posture of yourself determined the receptivity to what was going on. The posture that you kept determined if you were to receive what was being shared. Now, if you want to lean over while I'm preaching, that's just fine. If you want to sit when everybody else stands when we sing, I get it. And if you want to color in the Bibles, you know, go to kids' time. That's just fine. You can do that. But I do want you to know my grandma is right. But the posture is internal. The posture of our soul determines if we are receptive to the love and the leadership of God. Now, you can sing all the songs and you can underline all the Bible verses, and you can listen to Caleb, you can do all that stuff and still not have a heart that is oriented towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can still do all the right things and be like the first guy in Luke's story here that Jesus tells. The remedy to that is to admit that I am a refugee, that I am in need of the refuge that only God can offer, that only God can offer. Good news, and the Psalms are, when you get to the end of the 46th chapter that we read at the beginning of "The Lord is my refuge," you find the direction that the writer gives for us to always reorient ourselves towards God, for us to have a posture that is oriented towards God. Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Bible that many of you have on your phone, the YouVersion, anybody have the Bible on their phone, YouVersion? Yep. The two most searched verses are Psalm 46:1, "The Lord is my refuge and ever help, present help in times of trouble." And the second most is Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." Do you want to know how to find refuge in God? Do you want to know how to have a soul that is oriented as a refugee to a God that can provide the only help that we need? You know how you do that? Be still and know that I am God. Now, some of you are like, "Great, I have finally found the perfect biblical child-rearing strategy. God said, sit down and be quiet." It's not that. It's not merely that our mouths are not moving. It is sitting before God with a sense of stillness. It is realizing that He is exalted. If He's exalted in the nations, if He's exalted in the earth, the least we can do is exalt Him in our life. That God is God, and I am not, and I will be still, and I will know that He is God, and I will find comfort in the stillness of being present before the Lord. Couple things I want to leave you with today. Number one is, I want to encourage you to be still daily. About every 3 weeks you hear me say, I want us to be still. I want us to be still and pray consistently. I'm going to keep saying it until I know that every single one of us are doing it. If you are not finding time every day where you are spending intentional time with God. I mean, not in the road, you can pray when you drive. Not on the train, though you can pray when you're on the train. I'm talking about where you have nothing to distract you. It's just you and it's God and there's nothing else. You have to fight for that time because everything will claim it. But if you want an orientation towards God that recognizes that He is God and I am not, be still before Him every single morning, every single evening. Whenever I meet people and they're like, you know, things just aren't going very well, the first question I almost always ask is, how is your prayer life? And their answer is the same thing that we talked about last week. I've been real busy. Okay. Well, if we got time for Netflix, we got time for Jesus. Can I just say that? That's a Jeff sermon to Jeff. But be still every single day. Number two, I want to encourage you to be still before God every Sunday. There's no time that can impact all the other time of your week like weekly worship. I don't know. I don't care if you slide in late and leave early. I don't care if you're here at 8 o'clock to unload and the last one out as they're running cords. This time of worship had better be directed towards God because this time has the potential to impact every other time that we have. And so I want to repeat a lot of what I said last week. When we worship God in song, I want to encourage you to worship God in song. When we open God's Word to learn, I want to encourage you to be still before the Word of God and let it begin to guide you and sink into you. I want to encourage you to make the most of the things that we do that orient us towards God in offering, in communion, Something as simple as saying hello to people you don't know is a way of living what it means to live before God. I want to add this little caveat. We've got this new building that we're moving towards. We've had this influx of new visitors, even on a holiday weekend. I want to say this very directly. You got to welcome them. You got to say hello to somebody. You have to offer more than a nod from across the hallway. Because this is how we live this value of our church to welcome everyone. And this is how we are able to allow God to lead our lives. And so don't you dare, if you've been here like 6 weeks, you're like an insider now, don't leave without extending the hospitality of God and the leadership and the love of God to someone else. Our time together at worship matters a lot. And then finally, some of us have not touched the stillness of God internally because there is a battle that is being waged inside of us. We are still on the yet to cross that threshold of giving our lives to God, believing in Jesus Christ, and in letting His love and forgiveness be involved and be inside of us. And so on this Sunday before we celebrate baptism next week, I want to make as clear an invitation as possible to you right now. If you are yet to cross that threshold of faith, if you are yet to be baptized in a way that you know represents the faith that what God is doing inside of you, and if you are yet to say, God, I need you, I need what you did on the cross to forgive me, and I need your resurrection power in my life to help me live, if you have not embraced that yet, I want to encourage you right now as we close in prayer to do two things. Commit or recommit your heart to God as we pray. And second, for some of you, you're like, I'm ready to do this. If you are ready to be baptized or accept Jesus into your life for the first time or to recommit that faith, take one of those white cards that we referenced and fill that out here in just a moment. And don't let this moment pass you by. Don't let the tension of what you're feeling right now keep you from finding peace with God. Let's pray together. Lord, you are our refuge, an ever-present help in times of trouble. And we stand before you in need of the refuge and the comfort that you provide because we are hurting, sinful, broken people. Oh Lord, we thank you for this gift that you offer us in Jesus, a life that was given for us so that we could know forgiveness, that we would know that we are loved no matter what, and that we could belong to a community that welcomes everyone just as you offer welcome to everyone. And Lord, for someone right now that is about to cross that line of faith, I pray in this space and in this moment, your loving hand, Lord, would reach into their lives and pull them closer to you, and that they would move with you, God, that they would trust in you for the first time, or that they would acknowledge their desire to be baptized. Lord, we pray that this moment would not miss us and that we would claim with joy that we are putting our faith in you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.